Have any of you ever watched the show Ask This Old House? This Old House was the original, and then out of that came Ask This Old House, where they would have people from their audience or constituency send in questions and ask them certain projects that they could do. And in that show, Ask This Old House, there's a segment called What Is It? And in that segment, one of the masters, you know, they have a plumber, a landscape architect, they have a carpenter, and they have kind of a guy that oversees everything. And each guy has a chance to bring out something, and he says, okay, guys, what is it? And he sets it out, and then the other guys try to guess what it is. One time I was watching, and there was this tank with four cups over the top of it, and they guessed all kinds of things. Oh, it's to strain juice. It's for your blender, the waste from your blender and all that. And the guy said, no, you fill it with water, you put fish in it, you put plants on top, and you use it for like aquaponics kind of a thing. And there's this, what is it? Sometimes in life, and this has happened to me, I oftentimes have a segment in my life that I wonder, what is it? What is it that God wants me to do? What is the purpose that I'm to be fulfilling? Sometimes you feel like you might be kind of in transition or feel like you're standing still or something just isn't right, and you ask yourself, what's the purpose? What is it all about? Thankfully, for those of us that have experienced God's saving grace, we know that God poured out his grace to save us from our sins, not just so that we have a home in glory, but also for other purposes. He has other reasons for having saved us. And if you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we will look at three purposes God has in saving us. When God's grace comes into our life, that's not the end of it. We can't settle back and say, oh, thank God I'm saved. Instead, we say, thank God I'm saved, and now I have purpose. I have something to do. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Three purposes God has in saving us by his grace. The first purpose is to display God's grace. To display God's grace. The verse begins, for, that's a purpose statement, for we are his workmanship. There is purpose. We are his workmanship. Some of you are struggling with purpose this morning. And part of the reason you're struggling with purpose is because you've not experienced the grace of God in your life. Because once God's grace comes into your life, then you begin to understand there is meaning and purpose in what we should be doing. And Paul starts out by saying, for we are his workmanship. Because of his grace, it becomes our responsibility to embrace the grace and understand our purpose. And the purpose is display. We are his workmanship. Literally, the word is our word for poem. We are God's poem. Others have defined it or explained it as something that is made. We are something that has been made, a manufactured product. We are a product of the grace of God. How do you become God's poem? How do you become God's workmanship? Well, look at the verses just right above that in verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 2. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The word workmanship can also mean a masterpiece, a work of art. And when Jesus Christ comes into our lives and saves us, we become his masterpiece. We become his work of art. When Paul talks about the grace of God coming into our lives and into our heart, he tells us that we are his saints. Now we are on purpose doing something for God. Last night I had just a brief moment where I was wondering, is this the right text for today? And so I'm gonna kind of go off track here. I manuscript my message. So in case anything happens to me, my wife can just come up here and read it to you. But even this morning, I don't know if you can go back. Do you see this slide up here? This is how it works for me at Grace Chapel. I get an email on Monday from Laura saying, what is your message? You know, what are your topic? What's the sermon and all that? So I send those to her. And then the week happens, and then this appears. Do you see what that is? That's a potter's wheel, right? I did not say anything in my message or in my email to Laura. I didn't say, hey, I'm going to be doing this illustration about a potter's wheel. And so I'm in that part of my manuscript where I get to my illustration. And do you know what the illustration is? That's the illustration. Do you think God has Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 for us today? God is sovereign. What a marvelous thing for us to be a part of this morning. The illustration goes like this. At the school where I teach, we have devotions once a week. Our faculty get together and we have devotions. And one of the faculty members that had devotions that day was the art teacher. And so he said, instead of meeting in the faculty lounge, let's meet in my room. And so we meet in his room and we walk into his room and he has the chairs all set up around his potter's wheel. And he takes out this gray, gross, lumpy piece of clay, throws it onto the wheel, and with water and with his hands, he begins to take that lump and to shape it into a masterpiece. He shapes it into something that is useful and usable, something that then goes into the fire to be sharpened and strengthened so that it can be used. He puts that piece of clay into the kiln to make it a useful work of art. That's what God does for us. He is the one who takes his loving hands, his powerful, omnipotent hands, and puts them upon us and begins to shape us into his masterpiece. That's what is happening here in Ephesians chapter 2. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. All of us are imperfect. All of us are in need of the finisher, of the master potter, taking us into his hands and making us into this marvelous masterpiece. Remember what we once were? Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." We are saved because God took the shapeless, dead clay of our lives into his loving arms and formed us into his workmanship. For we are his workmanship. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, it says, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." When you stop and think about the raw materials that God had to work with, what God did was obviously demonstrate his grace, because there's nothing about us that is worth creating, but instead in his grace he takes us and he regenerates and justifies our lives, and we become his workmanship. The great Renaissance artist and sculptor Michelangelo was once asked what he was doing as he chipped away on a block of stone. He replied, "I'm liberating an angel from this statue." And that's what God is doing as he forms us, as he creates us into what it is that he wants. The thing about a masterpiece, which we are because of God's grace, the thing about a masterpiece is that the masterpiece is supposed to be displayed. It is supposed to be put on display so people can see it and look at it. We are not to be sequestered within the walls of the church. We meet to go out, right? We come together to go out because we are God's masterpieces. We are there for God to be able to show the world what it is that he does in someone's life. We are there to be on display so that people understand what it is to have God come into your life and transform you. We are on display to show what God can do to a life and how God can make a life so different. Display to a world that needs to see the grace of God around them. One of God's greatest masterpieces is a woman named Johnny Erickson Tada. Johnny Erickson Tada broke her neck in a diving accident when she was 17 years old. For the last 53 years, she has been a quadriplegic riding in a wheelchair. She has this to say about being the masterpiece of God. She says this: God has a plan and purpose for my time on earth. He is the master artist or sculptor, and he is the one who chooses the tools he will use to perfect his workmanship. What of suffering then? What of illness? What of disability? Am I to tell him which tools he can use and which tools he can't use? He is the master. He is the one that is shaping us to be on display for the world to see. We are his masterpiece. He wants you to be like him. You say, well, how does that happen? I know I'm saved, so what can I do now to make sure that I continue to reflect what it is that God does? Well, there is a passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 that says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one that begins it. He is the one that ends it. So who should our eyes be fixed on? Our eyes should be fixed on Jesus, right? Because it's Jesus who is shaping us. And so what our eyes are on, that's what we become, or that's what we remember. I teach in a classroom, as I've told you before, and in my classroom I have a bulletin board, and each year I put a different quote on the bulletin board. And one year I put the quote from Teddy Roosevelt about far better it is to dare great things, that quote from Teddy Roosevelt, it's a famous quote. And one young lady who sat in the same seat every day sat right next to that bulletin board. We went through an entire year together. She was the valedictorian of the school. She stands up and she gives that quote in her valedictorian speech. And she does it beautifully. She nailed it spot on in terms of exactly what the quote said. And so afterwards, as I was congratulating her on her speech, I said to her, I see you use the quote. And she says, I looked at it every day for an entire year. She said, it came naturally to me. This morning, what are you looking at? What are you looking at that you are fixed on that then becomes a natural part of who you are? Are your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith? Paul says that we are saved to be on display of God's grace. The second thing that he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, about purpose is he says the purpose is dependence on God's grace. Dependence on God's grace. Notice what he says in verse 10. He says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Created in Christ Jesus. This is not Genesis 1 creation. Okay, he's not talking about when God created us in the beginning. That's not what he's talking about. Instead, what he is talking about is the transformation that comes when we encounter Christ at the cross. That change. We're new creations. So pause with me for just a moment. And think about if you have ever said this. Well, that's how God made me. Well, that's how God made me. So if you don't like how God made me, well, then you need to make a change, right? Usually we say that after we've done something foolish, right? We flare in anger. Well, that's how God made me. That's the personality. Well, that's how you came into life when you were in bondage to sin. So yeah, that makes sense if you've not encountered Christ. Then yeah, you can say that. But once you encounter Christ, you are created in Christ Jesus. You are a new creature. So you may still have that little bit of a problem with flaring anger, but you can't say God created me that way because God created you in Christ to walk in newness of life. So he has taken off the grave clothes and given you grace clothes. You see the difference? And so now he is saying to us, please remember you are created in Christ Jesus, which is a reminder that we are dependent upon God for salvation, which we knew, but we are also dependent upon God for life. Each day, We are dependent upon God to take care of us. During the time of the Renaissance, there was an architect, his name was Brunelleschi, and he made an eight-sided dome in the city of Florence for their cathedral. And the eight was a significant number, because during the period of the Middle Ages into the Renaissance, the number six was about the 6 days of creation. The number seven was God's number because of the seventh day he rested. The number eight became man's number and reminding us of redemption and reminding us that we have been saved. So Brunelleschi has this octagonal dome so that when you walked into the cathedral, you were reminded of redemption. Eight sides, you were reminded that God saved you. When we are reminded that God saved us, we are reminded that we are dependent upon him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." In Ephesians 4, verse 24, he says, "To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." We are created in Christ Jesus. There is nothing God does for us apart from that work of Jesus Christ in our hearts. When we experience the grace of God, it is salvation that makes us dependent upon him. And as we continue in life, we are dependent upon God to continue to renew us and to make us what he wants us to be. We are created in Christ Jesus. We come to Christ in salvation because of the work that he has done for us. Grace poured out upon us makes us dependent upon Jesus Christ. And with that dependence, we know that he has something for us, right? We know that he has the resources we need to get through every day. We know that in Christ we have opportunities every day to do something for him, because not only are we dependent upon him, but he provides for us. So what is it that you want to do that you need to lock into the resources of Jesus Christ in order to do it? When I was in high school, we used to do this thing where we would toilet paper people's houses. Have you heard of this before? Nobody does that anymore, right? If they do, then it's kind of a throwback. But one night, we wanted to go do that. There was only one problem. We only had enough money to put gas in the car or go buy toilet paper. And obviously, without the gas in the car, we weren't going to get anywhere, right? And so what did we decide to do? We decided to put gas in the car, and then we drove to the house of the son of the pastor of our church. And he was up for everything. And we said, "Hey, this is what we'd like to do, but the problem is we don't have any toilet paper." He said, "That's no problem." And he walks to a board, and it had a key ring on it, and he reaches, and he takes a key off, and he goes, "Come on." He walks across the parking lot to the church, opens the door, takes us downstairs to this magical room that had toilet paper from floor to ceiling. And we took the toilet paper and we had quite a night, I must admit. But that's Jesus Christ, isn't it? He's got the key that accesses all that we need to do what we want to do. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that's what he tells us. "For we have access into the presence of God, where we experience the faith and the grace and the love and all that we need to do what we need to do." Dependence upon God. Don't miss that Jesus Christ is the one that saves us from our past and provides for us in our present so that we get to our future. That's what Jesus Christ does, dependence upon him. One of the great illustrations is the life of the Apostle Paul. Remember, he was Saul that was going along the road to Damascus on his way to kill Christians, and instead he has an encounter with Jesus, and that encounter with Jesus transforms his heart. And not just in that moment is he left. Then what God does is he takes him to Arabia for 3 years to teach him the words of God, and then he sends him on his way to do the ministry of God. God does not leave us without. He provides for us. Think of the resources that we have through prayer, through reading the Bible, through suffering, how he makes us what he wants us to be as we depend upon Jesus Christ each day. God is working in the lives of those who have encountered Jesus Christ. Is he working in your heart this morning? Is God working in your life? The purpose of God's grace, display of God's grace. The purpose of God's grace, dependence on God's grace. And the third thing that the Apostle Paul teaches us is found in verse 10 as well. The third purpose is doing God's grace. Doing God's grace, or the deeds of God's grace. Now please notice, order is important. Order is important. It is not that my good works are the means by which I earn salvation. You see how he has presented it, right? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. There is a process here. John Calvin said this. He says, it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies is never alone. Paul says this. He says, for good works you have been created, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The purpose of being created in Christ Jesus is to do good works. That's purpose. Works are nothing new to the scripture, right? In Ephesians chapter 2, we learn about the works of darkness. In Galatians chapter 2, we learn about the works of the law. And Paul says those can't save you. In Galatians chapter 5, we learn about the works of the flesh. Again, those don't do anything for you except keep you apart from what Christ wants for you. We learn about the works of darkness in Romans chapter 13. Again, works that don't get us to where we need to be. And even in the book of Titus, he says there are works of righteousness which people do, but those are religious things that don't merit or bring us the salvation of God. So works are not being talked about in this context or in Paul's literature anywhere. They're not talked about in any way except for the fruit of your faith. They never bring faith to you. There is nothing sacramental about the works that you do. Instead, he's saying because of who you are in Christ, you do good works. If you want more on this, you can read the book of James, right? James chapter 2. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he didn't even want the book of James in the New Testament canon because he says it talks about works too much. Well, he missed the point. It talks about works that come as a result of faith. And so you can read more there. But it's not enough to say that we have faith. We must demonstrate our faith by our works. And that's what Paul is saying here. Walking by faith, living for God, it's not about how I feel. Walking by faith, living for God. It's not about seeing God everywhere. Instead, it's about understanding that we are to do good works. John MacArthur said this. He says, although we have no part in gaining salvation, good works have a great deal to do with living out salvation. In John chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus said this, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Good works, they prove that we are the disciples of Jesus Christ. These good works are in complete contrast to what we used to be. In Ephesians chapter 2 at the beginning, that's what we were. Those were our works before. Now we do good works, and the contrast is obvious. He says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It says prepared. You see, God has a plan for our lives, and that plan includes good works. We're included in God's gracious plan. This loving God of ours has a plan for you. It is not just something where he has left us to ourselves. When I was in high school, we were playing a basketball game, and we were losing by 1 point, and the clock is ticking down. We make a steal, call timeout. We go into the huddle, and the head coach goes over to the scorer's table where the officials are and tries to negotiate a little bit more time on the clock. And while he's negotiating time on the clock, the assistant coach is there getting us all seated. The head coach walks back into the huddle, and the time now is going to be 6 seconds instead of 4 seconds, which is great. And then he says to the assistant coach, okay, give them the plan, right? Give them the play. Run the play. He didn't just get into the huddle and say, you guys got to try harder. Now, is there anything wrong with that? Well, yes, there's something wrong with that, because trying harder is not going to help us here in the end. We need a plan. We need something to do. So they drew up the plan on a piece of whiteboard, and they showed us exactly where to go and what to do, and they gave us the plan. We went out and we executed the plan, and we won the game. You see, that's what is so great about this idea of prepared, that God has prepared beforehand these works. The only other time that he uses this word beforehand is in Romans chapter 9, verse 23. And in Romans 9, 23, he says, to make ready before. It's this idea that good works by us were included in the eternal foreordination by God. And so God has a plan. He's saying, don't just go out there and give it your best. Don't just go out there and have a great time. Instead, God has a plan for you. You say, what is that plan? We'll get there in just a moment, okay? But purpose. The purpose is to do God's work. Doing God's grace, showing it. God has something for you to do. There's no sitting, there's just no watching, there's participating. God wants you to be a part of it. It says, God prepared, the gracious, loving, heavenly Father of ours. He has prepared something. Psalm 37, 23 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, are established, calculated by the Lord. When you become a creation of Jesus Christ, he has a plan for you. And the great part of it is he enables us to do it. Don't ever forget that when you are saved, you have all that you need to do what God wants you to do. Sometimes there is this sense, well, maybe I should wait for something. You don't wait for anything. Instead, you do what it is God wants you to do. And remember that you have the power of the resurrection in your hearts and in your life because Jesus Christ has saved you. So you have the power to do it. Warren Wiersbe said this. He says, we do not manufacture these good works. They are the result of the work of God in our hearts. We aren't manufacturing anything. Instead, we are allowing what God has done in us to be displayed to others because we are dependent upon Christ and now we are doing good works. Paul's point here is to remind us that we have the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, in us, to do what God wants us to do. You say, well, what are the good works? What are the good works? The good works are numerous, right? Let's just talk about four of them. First, love. That's a good work. Remember, he said, you will know that they will know that you are my disciples because you love one another. That's a good work, love. He also said in John 14, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's obedience. That's a good work. So what is it that I'm supposed to be doing? What are the good works? How about loving? How about obeying? Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he talks about it's required of a steward that they be found faithful. So what are the good work? The good works? They are love. They are obedience. They are faithfulness. We all have the power within us because of what Jesus Christ has done to do these things. He also tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Holiness, that's something that you can do. Remember, the Apostle Paul calls us saints. He calls us saints, holy ones, ones that are separated, ones that are apart. Saints, holy ones. What are the good works? Love, obedience, faithfulness, holiness. These are things God wants us to do. Now, please notice that he says this. He says that we are to do these good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, when he uses that walk in them phrase, walk is all about a habit, right? Paul is using a term that everybody could relate to. Walking, we do it every day, and we do it without thinking, right? If you're thinking about how you are walking, then you probably need to go see somebody to help rectify the problem, right? Walking comes naturally to us. When you're seated, you stand up, and I'm hopeful that you don't think, okay, I think it's right, left, heel, toe. Instead, what do? You get up and you take off. You just get up and start walking. Some of us more slowly than others, but still, you just walk. And that's what he's talking about here. You have these good works, and they are such a part of your life that it's like walking to you. Love somebody? That comes naturally to me. Being obedient to God? That comes naturally to me because it's a habit of my life. And that's what Paul wants us to do. He says these good works are what you're walking in. They are a fixed way of life. You are committed to living the way that God intends you to live. Those are the good works. Those are the good works. So the great news is that once you come to Christ, you always have something to do. I'm not a basketball coach. My basketball and my coaching experience was football, and that was youth football. I coached my son in third, fourth, fifth, and sixth grade football. That was my only coaching experience. But I've been around coaches. Some of coaches have been my best friends. And when we talk, oftentimes the complaint that parents have usually revolves around one topic: playing time. Playing time. It is very rare that someone's son is sitting on the bench, or daughter, sitting on the bench and not playing, and when they go and talk to the coach, they rarely talk strategy. They rarely talk strength of schedule. Instead, they want to know, why isn't my kid playing? Well, let me tell you something about being a part of the grace of God and being redeemed by God. You always have playing time. There is always something for you to do. There is always a part for you to play. There is always a moment for you to do good works. There is always a time for love, for obedience, for faithfulness, for holiness. There's always a time for that. You are never benched. Instead, he encourages you along by using his word, the prayer of others, and suffering to set you back on the path that's right. The habit of life to walk and to do good works. This morning, I think that it's pretty clear that the Apostle Paul has given us purpose. The purpose is that grace has come into our lives so that God can display grace to others. The purpose is that God has given us grace to be dependent upon the grace of God. And God has saved us and given us grace, and the purpose now is to do these good works. And it all comes back to one person, doesn't it? And that's the person of Jesus Christ. I read a book on prayer. It was a book by a guy named Jim Cimbala. The title of the book was Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. Interesting book. Jim Cimbala started a church in Brooklyn. Cimbala was not a seminary-trained guy. I can't remember what college he went to, but he played some basketball, and he played for the Naval Academy and some other things. And then he ends up in Brooklyn. And he's in Brooklyn, he starts a church, and there's about 40 people when he starts the church. Today, if you go to Brooklyn, it is a church of about 16,000. They have three different services. You probably know them better because of the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. You've probably heard of that. Jim Cimbala's wife does that. And in Brooklyn, this tabernacle, this church is set in a very difficult place. And there's constantly people coming with needs. And one time after the service, Jim Cimbala was at the front, and he was waiting there and feeling just kind of worn out after three services. And as he looked up, he saw a man approaching. And it was obvious the man was a man of the streets. And the closer he got, it was obvious he was a man of the streets because of the smell of the streets. And as the man continues to come forward, Jim Cimbala begins to dig into his pockets because he knows what's coming. The guy's going to ask for some money or something. So he begins and he pulls money out of his pocket and he has it in his hand. And as the guy approaches, Jim Cimbala just reflexively kind of reaches for it. And the guy grabs him by the wrist. And he holds him and he says, "I don't want your money." He said, "I want to know about Jesus. Because I need my life transformed." Sometimes that's what we fall guilty of, isn't it? We think it's something else that we need to give to somebody when all they need is to know Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for who you are and what you have done for us. Father, we ask that we would embrace our purpose, that we would embrace who you are and what you have done, and that we would act accordingly to display the grace of God, to be dependent upon the grace of God, and to do the grace of God. Well, thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.